Our hope is in no one else. Amen. I want to continue our time in Thessalonians this morning. Last week we looked at the first chapter, and this morning we'll look through the second chapter, backing up a little bit from where Blair read for us. But what's unique about this book of Thessalonians is that it gives us a window into an early church. Particularly, Paul was there because in Acts 17, we read he had to leave Philippi. He was actually beaten with rods. He was publicly scorned. He was naked and beaten without a trial. And the wounds were still fresh on his back, probably from that. And then he goes to Thessalonica. And he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he would reason there how the Messiah had come, and it was Jesus. And then some Jews listened, many didn't. But then he would go out and extend the ministry. And he was only in this city maybe 3 or 4 weeks. And then a crowd got stirred up and they had to leave. And so last week we looked at how he was encouraged. Because about a year and a half later, he writes this letter to them. And he said, I am so encouraged to hear about your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's confident in them. This is evidence that the gospel has taken root in them. And so he's writing just to encourage them to remain true in these things. And today, in chapter 2, he gives a bit of a defense. And we'll look at that because during this time, there were allegations. Why did Paul leave? He was only here a short amount of time. He hasn't been back since. Is this guy really sincere? This message that he has, is it... How do you know that it's valid, that it's true, if he wasn't even around that long? And that's part of what he's addressing in chapter 2. So at the outset, you think, okay, well, why do we care about Paul defending himself to a little church in a little town in Greece 2,000 years ago? Well, again, it's giving us a window into what Paul wanted the church to know and to believe and to be rooted in, to be grounded in, for their own health and benefit. So we'll read verse 1, chapter 2. And notice how often he says, you yourselves know, or you are witnesses, or God is witness. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. So he's saying, let's be clear. This is why we came. And it was difficult. We had been pushed out of the town because of persecution. And that's the same reason we got pushed out of Thessalonica, because of the crowd that got stirred up. So there was much suffering. There were all these things, but there was no desire to flatter or to try to please people. But we're entrusted by God to bring the message of the gospel. And now, there were a lot of teachers moving around for different cults and all kinds of other groups at the time. And Thessalonica was a popular city. There were a lot of traffic moved through there. So a lot of teachers would end up in Thessalonica. It was kind of a port town, and there were missionaries, if you want to put that word in quotes, not just of the faith, but there were a lot of missionaries of other ideas that were trying to convert people. I read this in one commentary, there had never been such a variety of cults and philosophic system as in Paul's day. Holy men, magicians, astrologers, crackpots and cranks, sincere and spurious, righteous and rogue, swindlers and saints, all clamoring for the attention of other people. So they would come in trying to get people to follow their way, to build their own resume, or to get converts to their way of thinking, because then they could get power over people. And Paul says, we came not to please men, but to please God. Not with flattery. Now, you can say nice things to people, but flattery, it's spoken with an angle. There's a desire to get something out of these people. And Paul has been freed from that tyranny of human criticism. But he's defending his ministry here because of the sake of the gospel. He wants them to know that this message that he proclaimed is true, and they can bank their lives upon it. And so he gives us a couple of markers that show the sincerity of his ministry. If he's willing to suffer for it, if there are still fresh wounds on his body as he arrives, and he starts declaring that in this same message that got him kicked out of town previously and it's going to get him run out of town again, then you got to pay attention to a guy who's willing to go to those lengths and suffer personally for the sake of declaring this message. And then he keeps saying, everything we did was in public. We weren't behind the scenes trying to steer people. Everything we did, you were with us. You saw it. Remember these things that was public about our ministry. And then in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, that we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So they've been entrusted with authority by God, and they could have made demands. But, verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now, that's interesting that a powerful apostle, you know, who's been commissioned by God to build up the church, has authority. And how does he describe himself? We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother. A mom who's willing to get on her hands and knees to help when a child is hurt. A mother who is, I just think of that term of self-sacrifice of mamas. And that's how Paul describes himself and his ministry to them. So in other words, he didn't come for what he could get from them, but he came to give himself and to sacrifice himself for their benefit that they could have. This life, the way that we see parents doing that, laying their lives, their plans, their ideas, their dreams aside for the sake of their children might benefit and grow. You know, a mother, they're eye to eye and face to face as they're teaching their children. They're not in some far off place just shouting instructions. So the Apostle Paul was sharing in life with them on those terms. And then verse 8, kind of a key verse for this morning. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. So the gospel, Paul's saying, it's not just a message that we proclaim. We were heralds of it. We came to you declaring this message, this news. But it's more than a message to proclaim. It actually creates a new kind of people, a new community, whose lives get reoriented by this message. And they go on being changed by this message, not just once, but it continues to work into their hearts and change them from one degree of glory to another as we look to the Lord. So last week we looked, the church is a community that receives the word of God. And this morning, we're still talking about what is the church. The church is a community that shares themselves with one another. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but our own selves, because you have become so dear to us. So like a mother willing to sacrifice herself for the benefit, for the good of her children, also we were willing to share of ourselves with you, not just talking to you about ideas, but actually opening up our very lives to you. So that's different than a recruiter who's trying to get new clients for his religion or followers, or a traveling teacher of other religions. But we have a God who doesn't just want to increase his followers. He doesn't just want your allegiance, but he wants you. And so his messengers, his apostles, they embody that of not just declaring in words, but actually sharing themselves. Like Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So his ministers, those charged with this message, live that kind of life as well. And then going on, verse 9, Paul's continuing his defense. He says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel of God. So there's other places where he says the laborer is worth his wages. Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain. So Paul believed that people who spent their time in the ministry of God's word, that they could be paid for that. But he's saying with him, we didn't take advantage of that. And so Paul, we know, is a tent maker. So apparently he was By day, preaching the gospel, and at night, making tents so that he could pay Jason for his room and board. He was paying his own way. Then verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. So again, there's giving them confidence and reminding them. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So he's referred to himself as a mother, her self-sacrifice. And now he refers to himself, we were like a father among you. And he uses the specifically how a father exhorts and teaches his children and then models for his children kind of life to live. So again, this is very interesting that a teacher that came through, this wasn't just a passing guy, but he was willing to get involved in their lives and use the language, these metaphors of like a mother caring for his children, or like a father who teaches and models the gospel. That's how we care about you all in Thessalonica. In other words, our message is true, our motives were pure, and our methods were open. They were clear. So again, Paul is defending you. You can be confident in this message that you've heard. And then verse 13, there's evidence that they have received God's grace and that it was working among them. Verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work among believers. And so there's the evidence that they are a true church, because they received the word of God for what it actually is. They knew this is a higher authority than just men's opinion. This isn't just a new, interesting philosophy. Paul went to places in Greece and in Athens and the Areopagus, and they liked to discuss ideas. This is what they spent their time doing. It was all fascinating, and that's a neat take on things. But they received the message from Paul as the word of God, as it really is. So period, full stop, believe it. This is the word of God. A voice that speaks with the tones of eternity, so it speaks above any kind of human opinion. And then when you receive the Bible as the word of God, it starts to work in us. And that's what he said. It's so clear because it's changed you and it sustained you. This year and a half later, after Timothy comes back and gives a report about them, it's like, oh yeah, the word of God is taking root among them, because of how it's changed them. Note on verse 14, for you brothers became imitators of the churches of God that are in Christ Jesus, that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from our own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. And so he says, you're imitating the first churches that were ever started in Judea. And he marks two things about them. There are going to be cultural differences where the church is. You know, last week we looked at the church of the Thessalonians in God. So their life is in God, the way of branches in a vine and seeds coming. They're in God, but they're located in Thessalonica. Just like Christ the King is, we're located in Christ, in God, is where we receive our life from him. And we're situated in North Carolina, 2023. That there's cultural differences, but two things that are common there is suffering that they've endured. And that's a theme through all of Paul's letters. He wants Christians not to be surprised at suffering, that it's coming, to expect it. Don't be discouraged by it. Don't be surprised by it. They're suffering, but they receive the word of God. And then for a couple of verses, he's criticizing the Jews. And some people look at this and say, well, was Paul anti-Semitic? You know, he seems to have some pretty harsh things that he says about the Jews. But this is not any kind of racial prejudice that Paul has. Paul is a Jew. But this is theological issues that he knows. The Jews were the ones, they killed Jesus, they rejected the prophets. They hadn't received the Messiah. And yet, Paul continued to go into new towns and to start in the synagogues. His hope was that God was still at work, the same Messiah that we trust in. He wanted the Jews to put their trust in the Messiah. And then verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. Again, he didn't want to be away from them. They got pushed out by this riot. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So this is a roadblock of Satan. It's interesting. There are other places where Paul talks about, I wanted to come to you, but the Spirit hindered me from doing that. Here he says that Satan hindered us from coming back to you. And that's why he wasn't able to visit them again. Now, what's interesting is that Paul wasn't deterred by that. He didn't just say, okay, well, I can't visit them. Oh, well. But this book of 1 Thessalonians, either this book or Galatians, pardon, is the first letter that Paul wrote to a church. So it could just be that this roadblock of Satan that prevented him from going is what prompted Paul to start this ministry of writing letters that we have so many of in our scripture. So it could be that, you know, Satan meant it for evil, and yet the Lord worked it for good. So this roadblock, I can't get to you, but I'm going to write you a letter. And 2,000 years from now, people are still going to be benefiting from it because this is the word of the Lord. So there are going to be roadblocks occasionally. That may be a prompt to redirect some other way. Don't be discouraged by that. And then verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. So I think two verses that kind of hang over this entire chapter are verse 8. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you've become very dear to us. And then verse 18, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before the Lord in his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. He had such great joy just to hear that the gospel had taken root and it had changed their lives. Transformed lives is what gave Paul a tremendous amount of joy in them. Or we read the Apostle John, he said in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. So again, Paul used these metaphors, like a mother among you, like a father, that has great joy to hear that my children are doing well, they're walking in the ways of God. And that's what gave him the greatest joy. He was wound up in them, bound up in them. So again, he wasn't just a peddler of a message, but he was an inviter into a community, a family that God was making possible in Christ Jesus. And so that's a picture of kingdom people who receive God's word and who give themselves to others, and then their joy is bound up in the spiritual progress and the growth that they see in other people. So just one question for you today. You know, if your joy meter is kind of low, then one question is how much is your life bound up in other people? Specifically in the context of the gospel and seeing people grow in Christ. How much is your life connected to other people? And is there a mission, a vision to see them make progress in their faith, to become disciples and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus? So just a couple of takeaways from this chapter 2. A transformed life is evidence that the gospel has taken root. And then secondly, Christian leadership is demonstrated in healthy relationships, like a mother or a father who takes joy in seeing children develop and grow. It's not in wielding power. And in 2 Corinthians, I love Paul, he said to them, again, he's had to correct some things of the Corinthians, but then he's very gentle and tender with them, and he uses this phrase, make room in your hearts for us. He's making this appeal. You know, we're a family, we're connected, and he's wanting them to open up themselves to him as God's ambassador to help them, their joy, their progress in the faith. And then another takeaway from this chapter The gospel does more than change individuals. It does that, but it also creates a new kind of community, a community of people who are willing to share of themselves. The gospel is not a message of gradual self-improvement. If it were, it would be like all these other teachers that Paul is having to defend himself against. If this is just ideas and philosophies or ways of approaching life, then, you know, what are we doing? But we are a people who believe that God can take dead things and resurrect them, that God can change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, that God can transform and change. We believe in a God who came and died for us, and then that he was raised up from the dead, and that we will be able to live for all of eternity. So those are some crazy things to the world to believe, right? Resurrection, new life, this kind of life, this kind of community is different. And so the gospel creates this new community of people who live in the power of resurrection. Because Jesus died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried for our sins. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And that's our message. And God has entrusted to us this ministry of reconciliation, that in Christ, God was not counting people's sins against them. So we have a way for the debt, the shame, all those things against us to be wiped clean. That creates a different kind of community. I have a friend who's he's a financial planner, he's in personal finance, and he's told me before, it's interesting that the happiest people that he works with, especially as people get older, he said there's no correlation to the amount of money that they have in the bank. So far and away, the happiest people that he works with are Christians who stay involved in the lives of other Christians and in the world. He said it's Christians, but Christians who are involved in people's lives. They're sharing, their joy is bound up, they're intentional about discipling and mentoring and all these things. So just an interesting takeaway from a guy who works with a lot of people who want to be happy and who want to know what life is about. So this morning for us, if the gospel creates a new community of people willing to share themselves, eager to share themselves, well, how do we share ourselves? And just briefly, one way is every Sunday is to participate in worship. And even in singing, we're intentional. I know Jim and Gunnar and Heidi, Leah, Ryan, those who lead us regularly, they're intentional about picking songs that we can sing together. You know, there are some songs that are good to just listen to and kind of soak in, but they intentionally pick songs that in keys that we can sing, that are with melodies that we can follow so that we can sing and we can hear your voice. It's important to hear your voice and the multiple voices among us. And we're in a service, I love that we're multi-generational and there's little ones among us. And what a gift that is. There's older ones among us as well. What a gift that is of people who can speak into our lives. But with little ones who can be a little squirmy and loud, then there's an opportunity for us to bear with one another and make room for them. And then if you've got one with a particularly noisy morning, then we've actually piped in the sound to the office. So if you need to step away, then that's a way we want to be considerate of just one another and make room for one another, share with one another. But in our prayers of the people, in the creed, we need to hear your voice. I love hearing Valerian's voice reading scripture. If you read the Bible, I think I would listen to that on audiobook. It's just rich. Coming to the table, even there, you're bearing a prophetic witness. You're living out this thing that we believe, that we can come to the table. And so even by your coming forward, it's strengthening the faith of other people to say, I am not worthy, but Christ has bid me come, and I trust in him, and so I can come. So we need you to come and participate in worship. It strengthens the faith of other people. After the service, we're going to have a potluck. So here's the theology of potlucks. It's good to sit and talk and get to know people's lives, even those of us who maybe are more introverted and not as good at conversation. Just get to know other people and find out what makes them tick, what they're excited about, how you can just know what's going on in their lives. And then along those lines, pursuing time with other people, being intentional for meals or just doing life together. In Hebrews, the writer says, consider how to stir up one another. And the idea there is that you study that other person and figure out what's the best way to get through to Matt Foster. What's the best way to learn Dan or Lori and to encourage them? Consider how to stir up one another. It's not a one-size-fits-all. So be intentional about how can I stir up other people. Do that with an idea of studying them and learning them. And then, again, the whole point of this is that we might increase our joy in one another, in the people that God has appointed for us to enjoy and experience life with. Now, Paul, in another place, he said, now, I planted the seed, Apollos watered the seed, but God gave the increase. So Paul's not taking credit here. He's not saying, well, yeah, I'm taking credit for it. You see the churches over there, and there, that's all attributed to me. He has no interest in that, but he's taking joy in the way that a father, I got to be involved, I got to plant seed, or I got to water seed, and look at what God has done. God has given this growth, but God lets us be involved in planting and watering. Isn't that amazing? So that's Paul's encouragement to us today. The church, a community of people who receive the gospel and willing to share ourselves with others, that our joy might be full. And that is the end game of our Lord. That's very different than the other philosophies and religions of the day. Here's a God who gave himself for us, who invites us to come to him that we might have everlasting, eternal life and joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray.